This morning's Bible reading is taken from 2 Peter chapter 3. It should be appearing behind me, and if you'd like to follow on in your Bibles, that would be great as well. It begins, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets, and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.' But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." May God open our hearts this morning to his word.
Good morning, church. It's good to be with you this morning. Well, there is a crisis in Brisbane, isn't there? You're all aware of it. Pastor Murray, it seems, was a little slow on the uptake, but you couldn't not be aware of it by now, the toilet paper crisis. It's happening everywhere. Hysterically, for several weeks now, Australians have decided that if quarantine's going to happen to me, toilet paper is the thing that I need. But there's a different crisis happening in Brisbane that you may not all be aware of, and that's the lawn grub crisis. I had some photos I wanted to show you, but the file was too big and I didn't have a USB stick as I ran out the door this morning. But we laid new turf at our place just last September, about 100 square metres out the front of our house, and it was beautiful. It was beautiful enough that the lady across the road at one point asked Meg whether it was real grass or not. And I overheard that and my head swelled and my pride grew. It seemed as though this beautiful grass and the compliments that came with it would last forever. But then lawn grubs happened at my place. Army worm is the other name they are known by, which seems more appropriate to me. It seems more to capture their distinctive nature and pattern of behaviour as they have marched through my front yard and destroyed it. As of last week, thanks to Jocelyn Henderson, I am a member of the Lawn Fanatics group on Facebook. And it's full of posts of two kinds of things, two kinds of story. It's either pride or tears. See, there's these guys with mowers worth thousands of dollars called cylinder mowers, and they post photos of their beautiful lawns with diagonal stripes and things like this. There are those posts, and there are the ones like mine would be, that come with tears of look at what the lawn grubs have done. Look at what the fungus has done to my lawn. And many of them are in Brisbane. See, it doesn't last forever. All those guys that are living as though their beautiful lawn will last forever, it may not. It probably won't. The army worms are coming to their place too. Now, at one level, in our lives, things appear to always just go on the way they always have been, unchanged forever. Things appear that they're going to go on into the future as they always have. And in our materialistic and atheistic world, we live as though this world is all that there is and that it will last forever. We build careers, we amass wealth as best we can, we live our relationships, we work at maintaining our health as though all of those things will last forever. But the world, our things, our situation in life, it won't last forever. Often, crises in our lives help remind us of the temporary nature of things. Natural disasters, personal crises, coronavirus pandemics force us to look the temporary nature of our lives and our lack of control in the face. There will be an end to all things. At the end, there will be judgment, final judgment. We're in our series, Facing the Future, as has been mentioned already this morning. We've just got a few more weeks to go in this series. And today we're asking the questions, what will happen at the end? And of course, we must consider the question, what difference does it make? We'll be moving around our Bibles, mainly between three different passages. But the first place we're going is where Phil read for us before in 2 Peter chapter 3. Can I encourage you to have that open in front of you, 2 Peter chapter 3. You see there in the first couple of verses that Peter's objective is to stimulate them to wholesome thinking. He says he's writing his second letter to them. I have written both of them, he says, as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. He wants to stimulate them to right thinking, that is to know where the world is going and how it will end. Knowing God's revelation about his future plans ought to shape their understanding, their thinking about the present, and how they live in it. And we would do well to heed this reminder also. The first thing he wants to say in verses 3 and 4 is that the world won't go on forever. Above all, he says there in verse 3, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing. Well, of course they will. And following their own evil desires, they will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. The scoffers will come scoffing. Their scoffing and mocking will be intense. It will be it fundamentally will be a pretense for them to live out their own evil desires, to justify their evil behavior. They will say in verse 4, well, nothing ever changes. It's been 2,000 years now, and Jesus said he was coming back, and still he hasn't returned. In fact, the world and nature and everything else has been going on much the same since it began. So why would anything change? Why would we expect it to end when nothing ever changes? Peter points in response to Noah's flood as the contra-example of this foolish deception. Noah was scoffed at for believing that a flood was coming, but it came. It came as a surprise, like a thief. And so it will be at the end of the world. God's word, by which God brought the world into existence, by that same word, he will also bring the present heavens and earth to an end. In God's perfect time, in the midst of their scoffing, the end will come. But note that the parallel Peter's making here goes a little further than this, because Noah's flood was an act of judgment on that generation. It didn't just happen, though they didn't believe it. It was an act of judgment. They were being wiped out because of their sin, and no amount of scoffing and unbelief changed the reality of God's plans and purposes. So it will be with the end of the world. Notice the clear references to this. In verse 7, it says the world is reserved for fire. And in verse 10, it will be destroyed by fire. There will be finality. There will be an end point. The things that we know now will come to an end. And there will be judgment when the world ends. The creation will not simply be destroyed. It will not be annihilated and then just nothing. There will be judgment on that final day. Verse 7 there says, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are restored for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And then verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. There will be judgment on that final day. We will be called to account for how we have lived and how we have responded to God and his revelation. And notice also the purpose in God's slowness in the middle few verses there. The delay is not arbitrary. There is purpose in God's slowness. Verses 8 and 9, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God is allowing time for more people to repent. These scoffers are saying, look, it goes on forever. Nothing changes. Jesus is not coming back. But God is being patient with us, that more of us would repent and turn to him, that more people could respond to the salvation offered in Jesus Christ and trust in his work on the cross to receive forgiveness and eternal life. I want to read to you as well from Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. It says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, this is Jesus speaking, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. This passage comes on the end of a long section of Jesus' teaching dealing with the second coming of Christ and the judgment of God. In chapter 4, which we spent some time in several weeks ago in this series, we have a series of signs and warnings of Christ's return. And then we have the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents or the bags of gold, which are all speaking of Christ's return and our response to it. It's significant that this section is not actually a parable, though we often have thought of it as such. Everything written describes real things and events. There's only the simile there, likening Jesus' actions to that of a shepherd separating sheep from goats. That part is figurative, but the rest we've no reason for thinking that it isn't. We learn that Jesus will be the judge. He is presented as the one with the authority of God. In verses 31 and 32, Matthew is borrowing from the language of Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man is granted divine authority to judge all the nations. We learn that people will be held to account for their works. But it's not a sliding scale. We're not given a number out of 10 and somewhere in there's a pass mark. People are going to be separated into two categories of people. We are judged as either sheep or goats, either right or left, either blessed or cursed, either righteous or unrighteous. In particular focus seems to be the care for Jesus when he was in need. And we read about when he was hungry and thirsty and a stranger and needed clothes and was in prison and the response to him in those situations. Now, there's far more detail here than we can cover today, but I'm persuaded from the bit of reading that I've done that the little ones, the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, referred to there in verse 40 and elsewhere, really means believers. Routinely, Jesus talks about the little ones or the least of these as his followers and the brothers and sisters in the same way. And so when he says, in verse 40, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, I think he's talking about believers in need. And so what we've done for believers in need, we have done for Christ. And so it is our response to other believers which is specifically being mentioned here. And so in that case, the criterion of judgment is not just kind of philanthropy, not just doing good things for those in need, though that's good to do, but specifically people's response to Jesus and the kingdom of heaven as they have met it in the person of Jesus' brothers and sisters. And so, as always, our response to Jesus is the primary criteria upon which we are judged. We also learn that the judgment will be final. The word eternal is used several times in this passage, both to describe the life given to the believer and the punishment reserved for the rebellious unbeliever. In verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Those are hard things to grapple with, hard things not only to understand, but to feel okay about. But it's very clear that the judgment made is an eternal judgment. One final passage I want to take us to is in Revelation chapter 20. So in the last few chapters of your Bible, Revelation 20, and I'm just going to read verses 11 to 13. Then I saw, this is John speaking, a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. This passage in Revelation 20 gives us a kind of grand picture of the final judgment. The dead are resurrected to face judgment. This kind of came up a little bit last week as we looked at the resurrection. Everyone on that final day will be resurrected and will stand before God's throne to give an account of what we have done in this life. We're told in verse 15, a couple of verses later, that anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Again, the judgment is final and eternal. It includes all people, the great and the small. And so what do we know from these passages, and there are many others that we could cover? What can we say with certainty? Well, I think there are five things. We can say with certainty that the world will end when God ends it. It won't happen as we feared decades ago by a nuclear holocaust. It won't come about because of gradual climate change leading to mass extinctions. It won't even come about because of a pandemic. Now, all of those things may happen, But the end of the world will come when God decides the end has come. In fact, when God has planned and already knows the day. We also know that final judgment is real. As unnatural as this feels to us, especially in our generation, Scripture leaves us in no doubt that there will be a single great final judgment of all people, believers and unbelievers. They will stand before the judgment seat of Christ in resurrected bodies and hear his proclamation of their eternal destiny. Final judgment also is necessary. God already knows the eternal destiny of each person before the end, at the point when we die, if we die before Christ comes in judgment. When we die, we pass either into his presence or into a state of separation in an eternal way. But final judgment, this moment where we are resurrected and everyone is judged, displays the glory and justice and holiness of God in a remarkable way. And so it is necessary. Final judgment also is good. God's justice is perfect and his judgments will be perfect. It is right and good that justice will be done at the last day. This will and should be a source of praise for all eternity. We're very fortunate to live in a society where things in general are quite good. And so I think most of us Westerners don't feel the need for justice perhaps as deeply as others might feel it. But for many, many people throughout history who've lived in environments where they are treated poorly, where injustice is their daily experience, perhaps where they're persecuted for their faith, but just other kinds of injustice as well, the idea of final judgment and of justice taking place in a full and complete way is a far more compelling and attractive idea. And perhaps it is more that our own situation in life leads us to devalue that than what's really true. So final judgment is good. The final thing that we know is true is that condemnation is only averted by the grace of God in Christ. We who have trusted Christ cannot be eternally condemned. Our sin has been removed from us. Our eternal reward is secure. Our eternal joy will be complete. Romans 8 verse 1 says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The requirements of the law have been met in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. We who have trusted Christ are declared not guilty in Christ, and our eternity is secure in him. We are completely undeserving of this grace God has shown to us. We escape the righteous wrath of God because his wrath has been poured out on his Son for us. And we are promised life perfected and eternal, living in the glorious presence of Jesus. Only because of God's grace, but we can be completely confident that we will not be condemned. As we who have trusted Christ look toward that final day, we don't need to fear. We don't need to be concerned for ourselves and our salvation. The promises in Scripture are clear. Justice will be done, but justice has been poured out on Christ. And we who trust in his death for us will be part of the new creation and eternally be with Christ. There are often objections to these ideas of judgment and eternal punishment. Some of them come out of thinking hard about what we think the Bible actually says and means. Some of them are more kind of intellectual or philosophical objections, just in the way that people struggle to make sense of these things. But I think many are founded in our emotions. We don't feel good about some of these truths. They don't really sit right with us. We may believe them, but we don't feel particularly okay about them sometimes. We struggle to make sense of God's love and the idea of judgment, let alone hell. We're so deeply materialistic, deeply bound to the things that we can see and touch and interact with, that this idea challenges our basic assumptions and values in life, that there will be an end to all things. hell and the idea of hell is awful. This should, I think, for us be hard to resolve. I think if it's not a struggle for us to contemplate the reality of hell, I think we haven't understood it rightly, and perhaps we haven't loved those around about us sufficiently. It shouldn't be an easy doctrine for us. It's clear, I think, very clear in Scripture that it's real. And we need to trust that God is good, and so it's a good thing that God will mete out just judgment. But it doesn't mean it needs to be easy for us. It doesn't mean that should be comfortable for us. It should upset us, particularly as we consider those around us who haven't yet trusted Christ. And there's a sense in which we know, more than a sense, a truth, that we don't deserve to be with the sheep, do we? That none of us deserve to have been chosen to be with the sheep rather than the goats. It's not because of anything I have done. And so as I consider judgment, that's a struggle for me. That I don't deserve to escape God's wrath and judgment any more than anybody else. But in Christ, God has poured out his grace on us if we have trusted him. So what difference does it make? What difference does it make that this world will end? Well, it means that this life is not all there is. And so it doesn't make sense to hoard our resources and amass wealth. It makes far more sense to be generous with what we have. It doesn't make sense to obsess about health and well-being, but to get on with living life. Murray, I think, at an elders prayer meeting or something at his place, famously said, and I'm going to pull this right out of context, "I want to die happy." That was the point at which Murray was adding two sugars to his coffee. This wasn't the best coffee. I think it needed the two sugars, perhaps. But the point was, I'm here to live life. I'm not going to obsess over just hanging on to this life as long as I can, because this isn't all that there is. It's theology applied to real life. And we're to set our eyes, to set our hearts on things above and things future. We're to live for what is eternal, prioritize gospel work on a personal level in our own lives, to prioritize that for our families. Parents, it's a challenge to me to consider the time and energy and effort and finance that we pour into other things in relation to our kids. To their education, to their extracurricular activities, to their sporting prowess, and all of those other things. Do we pour as much energy into winning them for Christ, into sharing and living and exampling the gospel before them? And that's not just for us as parents, but in all of our lives, in our own lives, among our families, and as a church, do we prioritize gospel work? Our home group just in the last couple of weeks has been in Acts chapter 6, where the apostles make a really kind of hard decision to prioritize prayer and the ministry of the word in order to see the gospel work, to see God's kingdom continue to grow and to carry out the mission Jesus has given them. That they delegate off some really important responsibilities in looking after people, because gospel work is really, really important. And we need to do that together as a church. We don't prioritize our hobbies, our interests, our relationships, but gospel work above all else. What difference does it make that the final judgment will occur and that hell is real and eternal? Well, it means that justice will be done. And so our sense of needing justice can be satisfied. We don't need to take justice into our own hands. We don't need life to be fair. We don't need to get what is owed to us to have our rights fulfilled. God says, "It's mine to avenge, I will repay." And that may not happen in this life, but it will happen eternally. We don't need to hold a grudge either. There's the temptation to carry out justice physically, but also we can do kind of justice in our hearts and minds by holding grudges and being bitter. We don't need to hold others' sin against them. We can forgive them freely, especially if they're a believer, because Christ has paid for their sin. But even if they're not, because justice will be done in the end. it makes a difference that final judgment will occur because it motivates us to holy living. We know we serve a holy God and a God of justice. And yet knowing we have been shown the grace of God, knowing that we have undeserved forgiveness in Christ, it's just so easy to be complacent, I think, to become complacent in terms of striving to live holy lives. I found myself even this week, as I've prepared this sermon and spent time in these passages, far more conscious of how easily I kind of let myself off the hook, of how soft I can be on my own sin because, well, I know that my eternity is secure in Christ. The Bible is very clear that knowing the grace of God is never meant to lead to going soft on sin. We're to look back at the cross of Christ to motivate us to live lives of thankfulness to Him. And equally, we are to look forward to the coming of Christ as judge, and by that to be motivated to godly living. Knowing that final judgment will occur creates an urgency for us in evangelism and mission. We're reading in our team meeting this week a book together challenging us in this direction, and there was a long illustration, which I won't share with you now, of William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, but the gist of it was that we just so easily become casual about the situation that our unbelieving friends and family and neighbours are in. Our unsaved friends, family and neighbours, they're not just missing out on something small that we have. Our faith doesn't just add the kind of extra 5% to our life, making it a little bit better because we have a little bit more meaning and purpose and richer relationships. Those who don't know Christ are missing out altogether. They will miss out on eternal life and instead be destined to eternal punishment if they don't turn and choose to follow Christ. I don't enjoy saying those words. Those are heavy truths, but they are real. They are true. And it ought to create an urgency in us to share Christ. Knowing this deeply ought to make us risk more in relationships to share the good news of Jesus with people. To risk more in terms of reputation and respect and acceptance. To risk more in terms of promotions in the workplace, in terms of influence and success, because it's just more important than all of those things. Perhaps even risk more in terms of our own finances, our own health and well-being, in order that others might know the good news of Jesus and respond in faith and obedience. Many of our friends who work cross-culturally in real and concrete ways have risked those things in order to share Christ with people who may not have the opportunity. God doesn't call all of us to relocate to another place, but we all of us ought to be prepared to risk those things because the task of sharing the gospel is urgent. Knowing that the world will come to an end and judgment is coming makes a difference in the way that we face coronavirus pandemic that we are currently facing. These things have already been mentioned, but it's a time of great uncertainty and fear across the world. We sense more acutely than ever the fragility of our own mortality. We've kind of lost the facade that we're just going to go on like this forever, all of us. Because we know these truths, we know we can be confident that God knows the end from the beginning. God has plans across all eternity, and they will not be thwarted. That they will not be changed. God is not caught by surprise. These things are under His control. This, in a way, it's massive, but it's a blip on the radar, in a sense. God has not lost control. Things are not spiraling out of control in a way that He cannot handle and that He has not got His purposes for. Believers across the world who may die, and inevitably there will be many, well, they can be confident of eternal life, can't they? If we know that the world is coming to an end, if we know that there will be final judgment, even if we die ingloriously of coronavirus, we know that our eternity is secure in Him. It means that we can serve others generously because our eternity is secure. But we can risk and sacrifice, maybe even our health, for the benefit of others. And we can offer hope as we live the kind of peace that we can only have in Christ, and as we articulate the gospel in the midst of this season. It makes a difference that I have been or can be saved by the grace of God through the precious blood of Jesus. How does it make a difference? Romans 5 verse 9 gives us a clear answer. Since, it says, we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? We who have been saved by the grace of God through the precious blood of Jesus need not fear God's judgment. Instead, we can be confident and assured in the face of judgment. A song that we sing, Jesus Paid It All, says, and when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. If you stood before God's judgment today, if today is the day of final judgment, what would you say? Would you say, Jesus died my soul to save? Do you have confidence in that? That is where our confidence is. And any who have not had the blood of Jesus applied to their sin by faith in Jesus' death, any who have not been saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ, any who are not sure of where they stand with God if judgment on their life was to be declared today, don't continue in your denial. Don't continue in your apathy and complacency. Call on the name of Jesus and be saved. It is by Jesus and Jesus alone that you can be saved. It is because of his death and resurrection alone that we can be confident and stand before God. Call on Jesus today. You have that opportunity. Let me pray. God, our Father, these are hard truths for us to consider, but very, very clear in the Scriptures, that our world will not continue forever as we know it. There will be an end. There will be a final day coming, and there will be judgment on that day. God, help those truths to sink deep into us. Help us to understand them. And even when we don't understand them completely, help us to trust them. Lord, we know that judgment will be real. It is necessary. We thank you, Lord, that judgment will come. Though as Westerners living relatively straightforward lives and in a society where most of the time justice is done, we don't always feel this need, but Lord, justice needs to be done. Our world is miles from perfect. Injustice is everywhere. Lord, more than anything, we thank you that we can escape your wrath and judgment because Jesus took your wrath when he died for us, that he took the punishment we deserve for our sin. And that means that on that final day, we can be called your people. We can not only escape punishment, but we can know eternal life with you. Life as part of the new creation in your presence, gloriously forever, praising you and enjoying your goodness and being perfected. Lord, may we look forward to that day. May we anticipate that. Lord, may it change our lives now. Help us to give up on living naively as though it will all go on forever, amassing wealth and getting things for ourselves. Help us to live generously for the benefit of others. Lord, help us to prioritize and with urgency the sharing of the gospel so that those whom we know and love and those on the far side of the world who don't yet know you might come to repentance and faith. Lord, I pray for any among us today who have not yet trusted Christ. May they look in the face these truths of final judgment, and may they respond to you. May they receive the free gift of eternal life through forgiveness, through Jesus' death. Would that happen today, Lord, we pray. Help us not to be slow and complacent, pretending things will just go on as they are, but to choose to give our life and eternity to you even today. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that in the midst of a season of crisis, that it does remind us that our mortality is fragile, that our lives and the world will come to an end. But you have that in control. We can be confident in you and confident in the grace you have shown us through Christ. That transform our hearts and lives with these truths, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.